Going to be reading this morning from two passages in the Gospel of Luke. First, from Luke 19, 1 through 10, and then from Luke chapter 3. Jesus entered Jericho and was passing through. A man was there by the name of Zacchaeus. He was a chief tax collector and was wealthy. He wanted to see who Jesus was, but being a short man, he could not because of the crowd. So he ran ahead and climbed a sycamore fig tree to see him, since Jesus was coming that way. When Jesus reached the spot, he looked up and said to him, "Zacchaeus, come down immediately. I must stay at your house today." So he came down at once and welcomed him gladly. All the people saw this and began to mutter, "He has gone to be the guest of a sinner." But Zacchaeus stood up and said to the Lord, "Look, Lord, here and now I give half of my possessions to the poor, and if I have cheated anyone out of anything, I will pay back four times the amount." Jesus said to him, "Today salvation has come to this house, because this man, too, is a son of Abraham. For the Son of Man came to seek and to save what was lost." Then from Luke chapter 3, I'm going to begin reading with verse 4. "As it is written in the book of the words of Isaiah the prophet, a voice of one calling in the desert, 'Prepare the way for the Lord, make straight paths for him. Every valley shall be filled in, every mountain and hill made low. The crooked road shall become straight, the rough ways smooth, and all mankind will see God's salvation.' John said to the crowds coming out to be baptized by him, 'You brood of vipers, who warned you to flee from the coming wrath? Produce fruit in keeping with repentance. And do not begin to say to yourselves, 'We have Abraham as our father.' For I tell you that out of these stones, God can raise up children for Abraham." Amen. I'm going to do something a little bit out of the ordinary today, and I think you'll agree, if you know me, that this is out of the ordinary. I want you to watch a clip on the screen. It's a few minutes in length. It is somewhat humorous in nature. I promise you it has a point. So we can roll it.
Dr. Switzer?
Yes, come in. I'm just washing my hands.
I'm Catherine Bigman. Janet Carlisle referred me.
Oh, yes. Dear Dean, very delighted in a box.
Yes, that's me. Should I lay down?
Oh, no, we don't do that anymore. Just have a seat. And let me tell you a bit about our billing. I charge $5 for the first 5 minutes, and then absolutely nothing after that. How does that sound?
That sounds great. Too good to be true, as a matter of fact.
Well, I can almost guarantee you that our session won't last the full 5 minutes. Now, we don't do any insurance billing, so you would either have to pay in cash or by check.
Wow, okay.
And I don't make change.
All right.
And go.
Go.
Well, tell me about the problem that you wish to address.
Oh, okay. Well, I have this fear of being buried alive in a box. I start thinking about being buried alive and I begin to panic.
Has anyone ever tried to bury you alive in a box?
No, but truly thinking about it does make my life horrible. I mean, I can't go through tunnels or be in an elevator or in a house, anything boxy.
So what you're saying is you're claustrophobic.
Yes, that's it.
All right, well, let's go, Catherine. I'm going to say two words to you right now. I want you to listen to them very, very carefully. Then I want you to take them out of the office with you and incorporate them into your life.
Shall I write them down?
Well, if it makes you comfortable, it's just two words. Most people can remember them.
Okay.
You ready?
Yes.
Okay, here they are.
Stop it!
I'm sorry?
Stop it!
Stop it?
Yes, S-T-O-P, new word, I-T.
So, what are you saying?
You know, it's funny. I say two simple words, and I cannot tell you the amount of people who say exactly the same thing you're saying. I mean, this, you know, this is not Yiddish, Catherine. This is English.
Stop it.
So, I should just stop it.
There you go. I mean, you don't want to go through life being scared of being buried alive in a box, do you? I mean, that sounds frightening.
It is.
Then stop it.
I can't. I mean, it's been with me since
childhood. No, we don't go there. Just stop.
So I should just stop being afraid of being buried alive in a box.
You got it. Good girl. Well, it's only been
3 minutes, so that will be $3.
Actually, I only have a five, so.
Well, I don't make change.
Then I guess I'll take the full 5 minutes.
Fine.
All right. Well, what other problems would you like to address?
I'm bulimic. I stick my fingers down my throat.
Stop it! Not of some kind. Don't do that.
But I'm compelled to. My mom used to call me.
No,
fatty.
No. No, we don't go there.
But I've been having this dream.
No, we don't go there either.
But my horoscope did say...
We definitely don't go there. Yes, yes, stop it. But what else?
Well, I have self-destructive relationships with men.
Stop it!
You want to be with a man, don't you?
Mm-hmm. Mm-hmm, yes.
Well, then stop it. Don't be such a... big baby.
I wash my hands a lot.
That's all right.
It is?
I wash my hands all the time. There's a lot of germs out there. Uh-huh. Yeah, don't worry about that one.
I'm afraid to drive.
Well, stop it! How are you going to get around? Get in the car and drive, you kook.
Stop it! You stop it! You stop it!
What's the problem, Kat?
I don't like this. I don't like this therapy at all. You're just telling me to stop it.
And you don't like that?
No, I don't.
So you think we're moving too fast, is that it?
Yes. Yes, I do.
All right, then let me give you 10 words that I think will clear everything up for you. You want to get a pad and a pencil for this one?
All right.
Are you ready?
Mm-hmm.
All right, here are the 10 words.
Stop it or I'll bury you alive in a box!
Most of you are probably amused. Some of you may be aghast. I'm glad if you like that, but the goal is not to make us laugh. If we just wanted to laugh, we could all drive down to a comedy club someplace in Atlanta and have a good time. If you think about it, the response that Christians often make with somebody who is in some kind of addictive sin is, stop it! Think about it. It's really true. Tom and I talked about being a little bit creative and maybe this morning addressing people who come in late for church and saying, stop it. But get honest. You can't name one sin in your life that has ever worked with. Not one. Not one. If you think I'm kidding, and you think overcoming sin is a matter of stopping it like that, you don't understand the law of God or the holiness of God. and you don't understand what the Bible says about sin. This series that we've been talking about is not about behavior modification. If it were, we could all just say, stop it and move on. What I've been trying to talk about these last 9 weeks is it involves believing in, clinging to, and living out the gospel of Christ. Today is part two of something we talked about 2 weeks ago, the business of making amends. It's number 9 in the steps of recovery. Let me just remind everybody where we are. Could I just see your hand if this is your first time at Westminster Church? All right, a few? Good. We're glad that you're here. We have been looking for the last 9 weeks at the biblical truths underneath the so-called 12 steps of recovery of Alcoholics Anonymous and other groups. I want to make clear I'm not pushing AA or NA or Al-Anon on anybody, and I want to state as plainly as I know how, our authority in this series is not the big blue book. It is not psychology. Our authority in this series is the Bible. Period. End of discussion. If these messages on the 12 steps don't focus you on the truth of what the Bible teaches, you should disregard them. The steps of recovery are valid only insofar as they mirror biblical truth. Someone might say, well, why are we doing this at all? If groups like AA only refer to a higher power, and if they don't acknowledge the Bible, how are we supposed to do this? I want you to remember the principle of common grace. God enables people who don't know Him at all to discover all kinds of truth about the universe and the world that we live in. Someone says, well, yeah, but if you look at their material, some of it seems awful weak. There's not much about Jesus, and it falls short of what the Bible teaches in some places. And yes, it didn't start that way. Originally, the original material of Alcoholics Anonymous emphasized the person and work of Jesus Christ. But go back to that. It falls short of what the Bible teaches. You can apply that standard to every sermon you've ever heard from me. Every one of them falls short of perfectly expressing what the Bible teaches. My goal in this series is to better understand the subject of repentance and add some biblical support to the 12 steps. Now, I may have failed in that. My normal sermons fall short too. I'm aware of that. I knew this would be controversial and risky and somewhat out of the ordinary, and a couple of people have heard, I've never heard of anybody doing this, and I agree. And in a couple of weeks, we're going to be in a more traditional series in a more traditional way. At times, I've been uncomfortable and a little bit scared, but I'll tell you this, it scares me a lot worse to do nothing. It scares me a lot worse to do and say nothing about the subject of addiction, whether it's drugs or alcohol or internet or shopping or gossip or pride or you name it. This is out there. Let's face it, this is out there. And let's face it, this is in here. It's in this room. You know a list of people. You know a list of people who struggle with these issues. You could give first and last names of husbands, wives, college students, high school students who've gone headlong in some way in addictive sin. We need a biblical framework for understanding and dealing with addictive sins. This message and this whole series is not the last word on this subject. I can refer you to a bunch of books and materials. But as I've said before, underneath the 12 steps are the principles, I believe, for repentance and faith in Jesus. Step 8 was 2 weeks ago, we made a list of all persons we had harmed and became willing to make amends to them all. Step 9, we made direct amends to such people wherever possible, except when to do so would injure them or others. Now, you'll immediately notice these two steps are very, very similar. I probably got a little bit ahead of myself 2 weeks ago, because that step was really about becoming willing to making amends to them all. And we talked about more than that. We talk about actually making amends in some cases. Step 8 is about brotherly love, making amends. But it isn't always possible and it isn't always wise to make amends. And so step 9, it's really the step of self-discipline. It emphasizes making amends for the other person's good, not for your own. For instance, I know of knew some years ago of a church pastor and his wife who were having difficulty. They were sent off for several months of counseling, and when they returned, he confessed an emotional affair to the entire church. He felt instantly better. But many people in the congregation were hurt by that, and it continued to be divisive in that congregation for years following. Or imagine this scenario in an office. Mary, there was a time when I struggled with lust for you, but now I have repented. How does Mary take that? As a confession or as a come on? In step 9, we're talking about doing the right thing, the right way, at the right time. Making amends. How do you know when to do that? Well, this is where often you need input from somebody else. In AA, they call that person your sponsor, who helps you in making amends. But why are these two steps important? I believe it's very simple. It's because when it comes to addictive sin, we minimize the effect that our sin has on others. In fact, it's not just true with addictive sin, it's true with all sin. When it comes to your sin, you and I, we minimize the effect that our sin has on others. It's just part of human nature. Today's points are very similar. It's very simple. I'm going to talk about Zacchaeus. I want to talk about repentance. And third, I want to talk about you. First of all, Zacchaeus. Zacchaeus, you know, was a wee little man, and a wee little man was he. You know the story. Zacchaeus was a publican. He was a Jew who had joined forces, allegiance with the Roman government in collecting taxes. Zacchaeus was a hated man. Zacchaeus was a traitor. Zacchaeus was a crook. Just went with the territory of being a publican. In fact, the Bible identifies him as the chief tax collector. So he was a Jew working for the Roman government. He was seen as a traitor. And what really rubbed salt into the wound was Zacchaeus' name. Zacchaeus means righteous. Can you imagine what an irritation that was in that day? He was a betrayal of his name. A corrupt official. Yeah, you really owe this much, but if you'll grease my palm with a few shekels and denarii, I'll lessen what you owe. A corrupt official, no doubt. But understand, greed is one of the things that we have identified as an addiction. It was a choice. But I think there can be little doubt Zacchaeus was addicted to his own greed. When we say that something is an addiction, we're not saying that it lessens the severity, or that it makes it more palatable or understandable, or that it makes a person less responsible. When we say that someone is addicted like that, we simply mean he was locked into it. He was locked into his greed. He wasn't going to get out. And when we say that someone is addicted like that, we're saying that Zacchaeus, like you and me, was not going to be reached by someone saying, "Stop it. Zacchaeus, stop being greedy. Stop it." It's ludicrous. Would never work at all. Zacchaeus needed for Jesus to do something dramatic inside of him. He needed to be forgiven and he needed to be cleansed. And one of the ways that sin's stranglehold is broken in our lives comes when we begin to see, understand, and wrestle with the impact that our sin has had on other people. Because we're blind to it. All of us. Man plunges into alcohol in order to escape. A woman plunges herself into an affair because she's lonely. Their kids are decimated. Their world is shattered. Everything they've ever been taught about right and wrong has been turned upside down on its head. Doesn't have to be alcoholism or an affair. Could be someone who's a golf widow or a football widow or exercise orphans. I'm talking about an activity that's so overpowering on your life that you have no clue that other people are affected or how they are affected. For Zacchaeus, an important sign that the stranglehold of money had been broken in his life and that he was genuinely repentant comes from his willingness to make amends. Notice what he says to Jesus. Lord, I'll give half my possessions to the poor. I'll make fourfold restitution. Something good has happened in Zacchaeus. The blinders have been removed. He recognizes that other people have been impacted by his sin. Well, that's Zacchaeus in a nutshell. Now, importantly, I want to talk about repentance. When we say repentance, it's more than just a word. Repentance is a way of life. Repentance needs to be an everyday way of life because sin is an everyday way of life. Did you know that the first of Martin Luther's 95 theses nailed on the door there, the church at Wittenberg, reads like this? When our Lord and Master Jesus Christ said repent, he called for the entire life of believers to be one of repentance. That was the first of the 95 theses. When Jesus said repent, he called for the entire life of believers to be one of repentance. Now, it's commonly thought that repentance is to stop doing what's wrong and to start doing what's right. You know, keep the commandments, do the right thing, just do it, stop it. You don't have to know how you feel about something. If you do right, you'll feel better. And if you do right, that will please God. That's behaviorism. That's straight works theology. I did wrong. I won't do that again. I will make a wiser choice. I will do right. And if I've done right, then I have repented. No. Repentance is not just changing your behavior. That actually denies the holiness of God. Oh, God was displeased with me when I did wrong, and now God's happy with me when I do right. That's not repentance at all. Richard Lovelace gives probably the best definition of sin that I know of. Put that on the screen, if you will. He says, sin cannot be limited to isolated incidents or patterns of wrongdoing. It is something much more akin to the psychological term complex. It is an organic network of compulsive attitudes, beliefs, and behaviors deeply rooted in our alienation from God. Sin isn't just something that you did. It's how you think. It's how you feel. It's what you desire. It's what you plan. It's what you long for. So how do we repent? It's very simple. We go to Jesus for cleansing and we stay there for power to change. We go to Jesus for cleansing and we stay there for the power to change. Simply, we're humbled before God. To repent means to humble yourself before God. We stop making excuses about what somebody else did or what somebody else does or what somebody else said. And we acknowledge that everything that God says about us is true. That's the start of repentance. We acknowledge that everything God says about us is true, and we cling to Jesus by faith because He is our only hope. As we think about the cross or as we look at the cross, we don't just simply look at the fact that Jesus was crucified between two thieves 2,000 years ago. We really look at what He did there for us and the effects of repentance, humbling yourself before God, and forgiveness are, first of all, intimacy with God. Your relationship with God is restored. It's been healed. You know, the Bible says there is joy in heaven over one sinner that repents. Now, think about that. Of course, that means joy in heaven when someone repents and is converted to faith in Christ. They become a Christian for the first time. But it means more than that. Did you know there is joy in heaven every time you repent? Think about how a loving father welcomes a child who has disobeyed and is broken. And the little girl throws herself in her daddy's arms and says, "Oh, daddy, I'm so sorry. Will you ever forgive me?" How does he respond? "Well, you better not do it the next time." No. A loving father showers her with kisses and hugs and says, "Honey, I love you." Why does a loving daddy do that? Because the relationship has been healed. It's been restored. Think of the prodigal son Jesus taught about in Luke 15. He's coming home. He's been eating with pigs. He's wasted his father's resources. He's trashed his father's reputation. What does Jesus say the father does? He sees him from afar. He runs to him. He throws his arms around him. And the Bible says explicitly, and kisses him. This is how God receives you. Every time you repent, every time you look to Jesus, this is the way He receives you, with kisses. So the effect of repentance and forgiveness is, first, intimacy with God, and then, second, the reorientation of your affections. The reorientation of your affections. Your conscience has been cleansed. Your integrity has been renewed. Think of David after his sin with Bathsheba and after he had repented. Psalm 51, he prays, "God, surely you desire truth in the inner parts. Create in me a pure heart, O God, and renew a steadfast spirit within me." This is why after you repent, your life changes. Your life changes because God's cleansing gives you a new desire to be obedient. Your affections, as the Puritans would say, have been reoriented. 2 Timothy 2, Paul says, "Flee the evil desires of youth and pursue righteousness, faith, love, and peace, along with those who call on the Lord out of a pure heart." All has to do with the heart. This is why John the Baptist in Luke 3 says, "Bring forth fruit in keeping with repentance." And the third thing that happens as a result of repentance and reconciliation, forgiveness, intimacy with God, reorientation of your affections, and then thirdly, reconciliation with others. And so I run to my brother, my sister, my spouse, my child, my friend, in order to make reconciliation, in order to make restitution and be reconciled. I run to my brother and sister, but the Bible also makes it clear, I not only run to my brother and sister, I run to the lost. David, again, in Psalm 51, says these words, "Then I will teach transgressors your ways, and sinners will turn back to you. O Lord, open my lips, and my mouth will declare your praise." Well, I mentioned Zacchaeus and repentance. Now let's talk about you. What keeps you from doing this? What keeps you from repenting? What keeps you from making amends? Or, as we said 2 weeks ago, sweeping your side of the street? It doesn't mean that the other person hasn't sinned. What he does or did, what he doesn't do, he's responsible to God for. But how do you go first? How do you make amends when your heart is filled with resentment? How do you make amends when you're quite confident that what he did is as bad or worse? I know this. If you hold resentment against someone or withhold something from them that you owe them, you're spiritually tied to that person in a way that's not healthy. There's turmoil in your heart that creates a longing for something to dull the pain. You must forgive them. In order to make amends, you're going to be making amends to people who themselves have sinned, and more than likely have sinned against you. How do you make amends to someone who's sinned against you? By first forgiving them. And by being reminded of the fact that repentance means that your primary focus is your sin, not theirs. It's your sin, not theirs. This is why Paul in Colossians 3 says, "Be gentle and ready to forgive. Never hold grudges. Remember, the Lord forgave you, so you must forgive others." Someone says, I did that. I did that, but the memories keep creeping back and I'm bitter all over again. So repent again. And forgive again. Repentance is probably the most imperfect thing that we do. Listen to this quote by the famed C.H. Spurgeon. "The man who truly repents is never satisfied with his own repentance. We can no more repent perfectly than we can live perfectly. However pure our tears, there will always be something to be repented of, even in our best repentance." Listen, to repent is to change your mind about sin and Christ and all the great things about God. There is sorrow implied in this, but the main point is the turning of the heart from sin to Christ. If there is this turning, you have the essence of true repentance, even though no alarm or despair have cast their shadow on your mind. Look at that sentence. There is sorrow implied in this, but the main point is the turning of the heart from sin to Christ. And so you must understand that when you repent, the message of the gospel is not stop. The message of the gospel is start. Start looking at Jesus. Focus your attention on Him. The secret in repentance is in where you look. This is how it happens for you. I know, because this is how it happens for me. You have this temptation that pulls at you and tugs at you, and you tell yourself, "This is wrong. Not going to do that. Not going to think that. Not going to go there." And then it comes back again, and you think, "Oh, no, I'm a Christian, and that's not the way a Christian behaves himself. So I won't do that. I mean, this time I really won't do that." And you're better for a while until it comes back again. And so you say, I'm going to steal my resolve not to do that. Where's your attention in all that? Your attention is on what you're being tempted with. This is what I mean. Repentance means you start looking at Jesus. You focus your attention on Him. The secret to repentance is in where you look. Zacchaeus was changed that day. He was like a mafia boss. He was changed. He was brought to repentance. How? Because he brought Jesus into his home and he looked at him. Looking at Jesus will lead you to repentance. Repentance is the fruit of looking. And the Holy Spirit turns us to Christ, and in so doing, turns us from sin. And so look away from the effect of repentance to the cause. Looking at Christ. and turn from your own efforts to repent to looking at Jesus who is exalted on high. Because that Jesus will give the repentance that you seek. Friends, that's the gospel. That's good news. Let's pray. Jesus, thank you that your gospel is far greater than the word "stop it." Thank you that you have really good news for us. We must start looking at you and looking to you continually. And we pray that, Jesus, that because you sit at the right hand of the Father, that as we look upon you in all of your purity and all of your holiness, all of your perfection, that you will grant repentance on high to those who humble themselves before you. We thank you that you're great. We thank you that you're glorious. And we thank you that you are the friend of sinners, addicts, just like us. And we pray in your name. Amen.